I don't think it's true anymore, but it used to be that John MacArthur, when he was preaching through a series, on Sunday morning, would do the second part of the sermon on Sunday night. So if you only attended the morning service, you only got every other sermon in the series. That's kind of a passive-aggressive way of getting people there for both services, I guess. But I feel a little bit like that this morning. If you weren't here for Brian's Sunday school, you missed part A. We didn't plan it that way, but that is certainly the way it worked out. And as you can tell by what I've got up here, the title of where we want to go this morning is Walking in the Power of the Spirit. If you want to open your Bible to Luke chapter 3 and then 4, we're going to be looking at that in particular. Wikipedia has an entry on what's called popular psychology, or sometimes shortened to pop psychology or pop psych. And it defines it as the concepts and theories about human behavior that are purportedly based on psychology and that find credence among and pass muster with the populace. In 2013, there was an article in Psychology Today magazine by Dr. Alice Boyce, and she had asked four experts to point out psychology advice that they've read or seen in popular press that they disagree with, or where the research just doesn't bear up with what was taught. One of those, or the first one, was visualize having achieved your goals. You've probably heard that on Oprah or other places. The expert she consulted wrote, quote, "Research has found that imagining you've already achieved a goal weakens your motivation to work towards it, because when you feel like you already have something, it's natural to feel like nothing more needs to be done." Popular psychology, in that case, is stupid. That's a good word. I like the word stupid. Another one of those is personal empowerment. The expert she consulted there wrote, "True personal empowerment is not about having a feeling. It's about having a real impact on our environment and the people in it. Studies show that acquiring real personal empowerment involves a process of taking actions that demonstrate real-world results." In other words, you aren't really the fierce warrior you think you are when you're playing the video game. Or you're not the quarterback you think you are when you're watching football. Right? You're not really engaged in that team. You haven't really accomplished anything. And this is a pop psych problem. There's a third one I noted in the article. Change happens when you're ready. The expert there wrote, "In my more than 20 years of experience, I've come to understand that ready, or the tipping point of change, often means when the consequences of our behavior outweigh the value of that behavior to us. In other words, when the payout becomes greater than the payback, we're prompted by circumstance to change what we are doing." I think that's really good. These are all just common sense, aren't they, when you stop and think about it? But what enters into the zeitgeist, into the atmosphere of the world is sometimes fascinating. The last one is positive thinking. The writer there said, "I've seen the harm it's done to people who live with chronic pain or illness. When they're repeatedly told that if they would just think positively, they'd get better. And then they blame themselves when that fails to happen." We've actually seen that in the church, a version of that called the positive confession movement, where you're just supposed to confess what it is that you think you want or possess or be, and somehow that's to come to pass. And if it fails to come to pass, then your faith is the problem. That actually undermines true biblical faith, because it's not rooted in something God has promised in His Word. Now, there's not only pop psychology, there's pop medicine. I'm sure Dr. Smith can tell us loads about pop medicine. One of my favorites is like this poor guy. He bought into the current trend on colloidal silver. It's supposed to cure everything that ails you. But after 4 weeks, he developed this irreversible condition called ageria. No, he's not a Smurf, but I know he feels like one. And that is a permanent discoloration of the skin. It'll never go away. But he bought the pop medicine. "I'm going to do the current trend. This is the thing." And he's ended up, gee, that's fun. I may make that my Facebook page. I'm not sure. It doesn't stop there, though. Christianity and biblical theology suffer from exactly the same ailment. Concepts and theories about the spiritual life that gain widespread attraction among Christians, and they may be or may not be rooted in any true biblical exegesis. But they've become popular. They're just part of church culture. One of the places where this occurs is when we begin to talk about what it means to walk in the Spirit, as we had read for us out of Galatians, or to walk in the power of the Spirit. That's what we want to try and unpack this morning. And often, this teaching on that subject is drawn more from people's experiences and what may be either their correct or incorrect analysis of those experiences, based more on that than what the Bible actually teaches on the subject. So, foolish man that I am, I want to wade into those troubled and murky waters this morning for just a few minutes and try and unpack something by comparing Scripture with Scripture, which is what we're called to do, to get to some core ideas. I want to draw first from what it is that Jesus modeled for us in the portion we had read in the Gospel of Luke, and then I want to go back and compare that with what Paul taught in Galatians in chapter 5, because there's a very strong parallel, and we'll tease that out for you. But let me be clear at the outset that what we're not going to be talking about this morning are the gifts of the Spirit. That's a subject for another couple of sermons, and it'll be done down the road on another day. Today is about the concept of living a Spirit-filled or a Spirit-led life. And it may differ considerably from what you may have imagined it to be or what you may have heard it to be in kind of pop theology. We need to see it not in terms of popular Christianity and what's just passed into church culture, but may not be actually biblical, and instead see it, as I said already, modeled for us in Luke 3 and then explicated for us in Galatians 5. So let's look at the passage in Luke first. Let's go back and look at that. And I want you to notice a four-stage progression here, if you will, starting in Luke chapter 3 and picking up in verse 22. Now, when all the people were baptized, you remember this is during the ministry of John the Baptist, and people were coming to hear him preach. They were coming from all over, and he was baptizing them as they confessed their sins. But then he was pointing to not baptism as a thing that saves, but he points to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying while he's still in the river, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form. That's fascinating. So here's Jesus, the Son of God. We'll come back to why he needed to have this endowment of the Holy Spirit in a few moments. But he comes into the waters of baptism and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Secondly, in 4 and verse 1, the follow-up is that then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. So he received the Spirit, and full of that Spirit, he returned from the Jordan. And then third, he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And our narrative doesn't end there. Let's just add the fourth part of this to tie it all together, because it's after this that then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. So do you watch the progression? The Spirit is poured out on him in the waters of baptism. Full of the Holy Spirit, he returns from that place and then, led by the Spirit, goes into the wilderness where he's being tempted by the devil. And after the temptations are over, he returns in the power of the Spirit from Galilee, or to Galilee. Now, I want to show you a parallel to that out of Galatians, and then we'll see them side by side in a second. Here's the statement in Galatians 4:6. Paul talking to believers as a whole, and because you are sons, when you were born again, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's perhaps the signal mark of someone who's been truly born again, is that you now have this relationship of the reality of Christ, and you're united to God, reconciled through the blood of the Son, and you instinctively begin to cry out to God as Father. And this is because the Spirit has been sent into our hearts. But, in 5:16, Paul doesn't say that's the whole deal. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And then a third one. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under law. And then the fourth, so if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Or as it says in the older ESV, the earlier one, let us walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. So there's an implication here that's going to be more clear as we go on, that keeping in step with the Spirit implies that the Spirit has an agenda. God, the Holy Spirit, has a place where He's going. And it's our job to get in step with Him, not His job to get in step with us and our agenda. He's wanting us to go someplace, and walking in Him requires letting go of trying to get the Spirit to bless our agendas and activities, and instead begin to live out His. Now that's going to require some thought. It's going to require digging through the Scripture and finding out exactly what that means. And I would argue ultimately that that's the equivalent to Ephesians 5:18, where Paul warns us, do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And this is virtually parallel to the statement that after having been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit, He went in, and then He returned in the power of the Spirit. So there's a summary to this. We receive the Spirit at regeneration, but we need to be consciously growing in deliberate dependence so that we're being filled with Him, as it says in Ephesians 5:18, so that He becomes the chief influence in our lives. Let me go back to that, Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And in the Greek, there's this, what's called the continuous aorist tense. It's be about the business of always being filled with the Spirit. This is not a one-time experience. This is a lifestyle of being filled with the Spirit. And that's far different, I think, than what we ordinarily think of or what is sometimes taught. So then it says, we want to be filled with the Spirit so that we might walk in the Spirit. Now again, we'll come back and we'll unpack that a little more in a few moments. But going back to this slide, you can see the parallel between the two passages. The Spirit descended on Christ, and in Galatians, the Spirit is sent into the heart of the believer from the beginning. Jesus then, full of the Spirit, went out into the wilderness, and we are to walk in this Spirit that we've received. He was led, and we are led, and He returned in power, and we are to live in step with the Spirit. You see how those two kind of merge together? We didn't have to make this up. We just had to put the passages side by side, and you get this interesting parallel between them. And these words get used interchangeably when we talk about the Spirit in the New Testament. So let me go back to where we are. Now, it's reasonable for any thinking person to ask why it is that Christ had to receive and be filled with the Spirit since He was God incarnate. I mean, what's the deal? And this is a key factor in the incarnation, and one of the reasons we need to pay close attention. And that is that in His incarnation, He lived setting aside His divine privileges or prerogatives. He didn't cease to be divine, but He didn't draw on His own divine prerogatives and privileges, and lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit the same way He expects us to. Or let's even put it better, the same way he has opened up for us the privilege of being able to live in this remarkable way. But we really want to tease out what that looks like. John Owen has a great comment on this very concept. The Holy Spirit, in a peculiar manner, anointed him with all those extraordinary powers and gifts which were necessary for the exercise and discharging of his office on earth. And he takes that from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Remember, Jesus actually turns to that passage in the synagogue and says, this day this passage is fulfilled in your ears. He had to be anointed by the Spirit in fulfilling this very prophecy. It is the prophetical office of Christ and his discharge thereof in his ministry on the earth which is intended. And he applies these words unto himself with respect unto his preaching of the gospel in Luke 4:18. For this was the office which he principally attended unto here in the world, as that whereby he instructed men in the nature and the use of his other offices. Or you can think, there's other passages you can think of in this regard. In particular, I would think of Jesus' words in Luke 12:8, where he says that it is by the Spirit of God that he casts out demons. He doesn't just do it out of his own divinity, but he does it by the Spirit of God during his incarnate state. And the denial of which we read in that passage is the unpardonable sin. If you accuse Jesus of doing that by the power of devil rather than by the power of the Holy Spirit, it can't be forgiven. So it is, we're taught in the New Testament to be seeking after a life lived in that same Spirit, in that same power. But here, we have to take notice of the special or primary focus of being Spirit-filled and or Spirit-led. And you do it just again by looking at the text, looking at the narrative. Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to what? To do battle with temptation and return in the power of the Spirit. Most of us don't think about wanting to be filled with the Spirit so that we can do battle with temptation. What's passed into the popular culture is a little bit, and I wished I had included a graphic. I found it early this morning, but it was too late to change up the slides. When I was a kid, I was a Marvel comic fanatic. I loved all the Marvel characters, but one of my favorite was Doctor Strange. That fits, doesn't it? And the thing about Doctor Strange in all of the drawings of Doctor Strange is that you always saw him with his hands and he was doing this and this and all this. And he always had like this ball of light around his hands and he was emanating power. And when he did battles with the power of darkness, they would have dark beams that would flash from their hands. We kind of get that picture of Christianity. I get filled with the Spirit and I have this power. I can do this. And that's not what it's about. Why was Jesus led by the Spirit? What was this for? So that he could do battle with temptation and return then in the power of the Spirit, having conquered. So let's go back to the Galatians passage. Paul calls us to walk in the Spirit and be led by the Spirit and to live in the Spirit for what reason? So that we might not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It isn't about having some kind of innate ability to do things. It's about being able to walk in the holiness that he's called us to. But you know, we'd much rather have Doctor Strange-like powers. We'd rather be able to rebuke the hurricane, right? Or change the path of the tornado. Or heal our kids. Doesn't mean we don't pray for those things. But he doesn't give us any power to do such things. The power that he imparts to us is for a much higher cause. Not to do parlor tricks. To walk like Jesus walked. A Spirit-filled life is not one filled with mystical experiences, although God does sometimes give interesting experiences. But first and foremost, it's one that confronts the temptations of the devil in the environment of this hostile, fallen world and confronts the desires of our sinful nature and conquers in love. That's a life of power. I know lots of people who will claim they have tons of spiritual gifts, but are living defeated, sinful lives. One of the things that you learn from studying 1 Corinthians very carefully is that because people have spiritual gifts doesn't necessarily make them spiritual. The Corinthian church is a great example of that. They were a church who was living really subpar, even though they were a church of great gifts. We don't want to deny the gifts. We want all the gifts that God has to give us. But we want to walk first and foremost as Christ walked, in power over sin. And this is why we seek to always be about the business of being filled with the Spirit, so that we might walk with Him and be led into all holiness just as Jesus. So Jesus, in Luke, going back to the Luke passage, the Spirit is poured out on him in baptism, and then the Spirit leads him. So he's living under the full influence of the Spirit, because this is what the Spirit does. He leads us where? Into holiness. So he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he returns after conquering in the power of the Spirit. And this is what the Holy Spirit is for. He is constantly leading you and me, not into temptation in that sense, but leading us back over and over into confrontation with our sin, so that we might learn in His power to overcome. Maybe you've been struggling with the same besetting sin for years. You don't continue to confront that sin because God's intending you to fail. You're continually confronting that sin because He's wanting you to learn how to overcome by the power of the Spirit. Can't be done by just gritting your teeth and saying, I'll fix it. Something else has to happen here. The Spirit's constantly leading us into these confrontations until, just as Jesus did, we overcome. And so this is going to lead us to look at two things principally. We're going to go back to the Galatians passage, and then we're going to go back to the Luke passage, all right? We want to tease these two things out. This is what the Spirit-led life looks like out of Galatians. And then secondly, we want to go back to the Luke passage again and see three keys that are central to acting out in the power of the Spirit. Because we can defeat ourselves. Here He gives us His Spirit, but we can live in such a way that there's no power to overcome sin in our lives. So let's look at the life lived again in Galatians 5. And here you've got these two contrary lists in this passage. We need to see how they impact each other. The principle we need to grasp, I'm going to argue, at the base of all this, is just what we already read in Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Why do I want to walk in the Spirit? So that I won't gratify the lusts of the flesh. Not so that I can tell my brother what color car he should buy. See the difference? Oh, I want the Spirit to tell me what song I should sing. No. I want the Spirit to teach me not to gratify the lusts of the flesh. It's a whole different mindset. The text doesn't say walk in the Spirit and you'll receive secret messages or impulses about all kinds of extraneous matters. That isn't what the text says. But when you do indeed walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So this is the emphasis and the primary point to be grasped as we work through this passage. As a side note here, when people think about seeking the power of the Spirit, I always want to ask people, because I hear this, especially coming from my background, you need to seek the Lord for the power of the Spirit, and say, why? What do I need the power of the Spirit for? I mean, will it help me change a tire without using a lug wrench? You know, what do I need the power of the Spirit for? And often the first thought is, well, I need the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel. In fact, that's not so.
Don't throw anything hard yet, all right? Keep your hands off the hymnals. I want no hard objects flying in my direction. Romans tells us that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. I don't need the power of God to make me a better preacher. The power of God is needed to transform the life through the preaching of the word. But it's interesting how we make that, we pull this back and put it on ourselves as though we want some sort of thing for ourselves. Some think that we mean by the power of the Spirit that we want it for success in our ministrations. But we need to go back and look at the Bible accounts again. Jesus and Paul and the rest of the apostles, was Jesus not walking in the power of the Spirit when the crowds left him? Of course not. Power of the Spirit was in full sway, but the crowds didn't listen to him and they left. How about Paul? Was he not preaching in the power of the Spirit when he was persecuted and then stoned? Of course he was. But the power of the Spirit doesn't mean you'll automatically get success with what you do. At least not success as we count it. Or how about Stephen? When he was martyred, we're told in that passage specifically that he was a man who walked in the power of the Spirit. But these aren't the success stories that we seek, that we think about when we think about seeking to be filled with the Spirit. Again, we've got a popular view of this, but not necessarily a biblical view of this. Or is it the power to work wonders or miracles? That actually falls into the category of the gifts of the Spirit. That's not actually what's going on in the way that the Bible talks about this issue. We do need the Spirit to make our efforts on the gospel's behalf successful. But that's not the same thing as walking in the power of the Spirit. In the gospel's case, and Sky and I were talking about this while we were away just this last week, we most often need the power of the Spirit to overcome our own fleshly cowardice and reluctance in sharing the gospel with others. But not to have more power in sharing it, because the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. You see the difference? I want the Spirit to make me a dynamic sharer of the gospel. No, I want the Spirit to make the gospel really work in your heart, whether I'm dynamic or not. That's why Paul can say, at times, people even preach the gospel thinking to add affliction to my bonds. They aren't seeking to preach the gospel for Christ's glory at all. They're just telling the facts of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came to earth, God incarnate, dying as the substitute for human sin on the cross, that all who have their faith in him might be cleansed from all their sin and guilt, reconciled to God the Father, and given everlasting life. Even God's enemies, when proclaiming that, people sometimes come to Christ. Tony Bartolucci, most of you know Tony, and Tony's a good friend of mine. Tony and I got to talking a while back about how we both came to the Lord. I was very spiritual because I came to the Lord when I was 8. So, you know, naturally that makes me superior. Tony was much older. And what happened with Tony? He was listening to a man who is a bona fide heretic on TV. A man I've met personally and know is a heretic. But he preached the gospel that day. And Tony was converted. Because it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, not the preacher. It's an old story told about Spurgeon. Well, actually, it's been altered about six different ways with six different people. The original was actually with Dwight Moody. Dwight Moody was walking down the street in Chicago and a drunk bumped into him. And the drunk stopped and he recognized him. He says, "Oh, Mr. Moody, I recognize you. I'm one of your converts." And Moody said, "You must be one of my converts because you're not Christ's." We can have lots of converts to people and to ministries. But we don't want that. We want converts to Christ. To serve the true and the living God. The power of the Spirit is not to be able to give witness per se. It is to be witnesses. To be living examples of lives energized and influenced by the Spirit so as to live and walk as one who's renewed by the Spirit of God, so as to resist the devil and deny the flesh and love not the world. Man, I want to be filled with the Spirit. And not just once, but I want that to be the daily reality of my life. Now let's map that out as practically as we can, the way Scripture does. Let's go back to our portion here. You've got these two contrasting lists. The works of the flesh, which are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. In contrast to that, there's the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. Well, it is only the Spirit-filled life that can conquer the expressions of these things by these things. That's what he's doing in the passage. He's saying, if I walk in the Spirit, I won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. These are the things that deal with these things over here. If these are your struggles, these are the answers. But you see, you've got to be filled with the Spirit for that. We're going to come back to what that really requires by the time we're done. And I promise I'll rush through it. So we've got these two contrasting panels here. But in simple terms, the first group are crucified or put to death by the second group, which is the life of the Spirit lived out in the believer. So how does one overcome sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality? How do I deal with those in my life if they are categories in my life? By goodness and faithfulness and self-control. I can't be good to someone else and be immoral toward them at the same time. I can't be faithful to Christ or to my wife and be contrary to those realities. I can't have self-control but be lost in impurity and sensuality. They're mutually exclusive. And that's exactly why he's put them here. Now again, these aren't just simple paths of life where somehow I can exchange one behavior for another. This has got to be done by the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Idolatry and sorcery are met by the fact that I have the love of God filling my heart and joy. I don't need to try and manipulate God to do things through sorcery if I'm filled with joy over what He has given me. And I won't be unfaithful to Him in serving Him as my only God and turning to idols. See, they'll cancel each other out. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. If I'm walking in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, I'm not doing those. Here's a real shocker for you. If you're walking north, you can't be walking south. Awesome. I can't be loving my wife and punching her at the same time. I've tried. And she hits harder than I do, so I gave that up. You see, they're exclusive. Just as joy and peace and kindness and self-control leave no room for envy and drunkenness and orgies. They just don't leave room for it. The Spirit-filled life isn't a life of personal direction and secret messages from God. It's a life that confronts and conquers sin, which can only be done in the power of the Spirit. I could tell you horror stories of personal experience of individuals who have claimed to be filled with the Spirit of God, but in fact were bound by the things in that first column. And I tell you, that's an absolute contradiction in terms. Not that they might not have manifested some certain spiritual gifts, but they sure weren't walking in the Spirit. Now, yes, the believer walks in a state of what John Newton aptly calls secret communion with God all the time. a life lived in the awareness of His presence and of interaction with Him all the time. But the purpose of this life is to live in holiness. Not to pursue urgings and promptings regarding things that have nothing to do with growing in grace and being conformed to the image of His Son. But we can get so distracted by those things because they just are so attractive. John Newton wrote this. It's a long quote. Bear with me. It's just so full of wisdom. He says, "I apprehend that we lose much of the comfort which might arise from a sense of our continual dependence upon Him. And, of course, fall short of acknowledging, as we ought, what we receive from Him by mistaking the manner of His operation." In other words, sometimes we don't walk in the Spirit because we're looking for Him to be a different way, the way Brian was talking about in Sunday school. Why don't we see God? Because we're looking for God to look a certain way, rather than maybe what's biblically true. We're mistaking the manner of His operation. Perhaps we take it too much for granted that communications from Himself must bear some kind of sensible impression that they are His. That I need to somehow know that God has spoken to me. I get real antsy with that stuff. And yet it's very possible that we may be under His influence when we're least aware. That we're not aware that that's going on. And though what we say or write or do may seem in no way extraordinary, yet that we should be led to such a particular turn of thought at one time or rather than another, has in my own concerns often appeared to me remarkable from the circumstances which have attended or the consequences which have followed. He said, I didn't know it at the time. It wasn't until it was over that I could know that it was God that had led me to that place or done that thing. This gracious assistance is afforded in a way imperceptible to ourselves. Why? To hide pride from us and to prevent us from being indolent, lazy, and careless with respect to the use of appointed means. In other words, so that number one, I don't start thinking, oh, the only spiritual person is the one who gets the holy buzz, the tingle, and try and fall into that group, become a mystic. Or that I say, you know what, I don't need the Bible because I just hear from God. No, that's not the way that works. He goes on. And it would be likewise more abundantly and perhaps more sensibly afforded were our spirits more simple in waiting upon the Lord. But alas, a divided heart and undue attachment to some temporal object sadly deadens our spirits. In other words, wanting to be perceived as spiritual. And grieves the Lord's Spirit so that we walk in darkness and at a distance. And though called to great privileges, we live far below them. But methinks the thought of Him... I love the word methinks. We don't use that anymore, do we? But methinks the thought of Him who is always near and upon whom we do and must incessantly depend should suggest a powerful motive for the closest attention to His revealed will. The one who is led by the Spirit comes back to His revealed will in His Word, and the most punctual compliance with it. For so far as the Lord withdraws, we become as blind men, and with the clearest light and upon the plainest ground, we are liable, or rather sure, to stumble at every step. Let me give you just one more quote from him. It's really short. As it is not always easy to distinguish between the temptations of Satan and the workings of our own evil hearts, so it may be equally or more difficult to distinguish these assistances from the effects of gracious principles abiding in us or from the leadings and motions of the Holy Spirit. The same way that I don't know if it's Satan deceiving me or just my own sinfulness, I probably don't know if it's actually God speaking to me or just the fact that I'm born again and so I think and move differently, informed by the Word. Isn't that useful? So that you're not always running around saying, I need to hear a word from God. Well, open your Bible and read it out loud. You'll hear a word from God. And it really is from Him. And you can verify it and you go back and read it again and read it in context and actually get it. Oh, how we need that. I think it was A.W. Tozier who said that the giving of the Spirit of God, he didn't give us the Spirit to make Bible study unnecessary, but to make it profitable. That's true. I would add that to occupy ourselves with trying to do these other things is to go on a fool's errand. But we've got to close, and I need to take you back to Luke to see some absolutely critical keys in all of this. Three keys to walking in the power of the Spirit, and these are absolute musts. If you are born again here today, if you are a child of God, if you've come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as your substitutionary atonement and you've committed your life to Him, the Spirit of God has been placed within you, but it doesn't stop there. We are to be being filled with the Holy Spirit, walking in His power, led by Him. And there are three things that are absolutely imperative to enable us to carry out what we just saw in Galatians 5 in dealing with these two contrasting things. If we would walk in the power of the Spirit, let's look at Jesus' first temptation. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and He was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And He ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, He was hungry. I believe in the Greek there's a word after the word hungry. I think it's the word duh. All right, 40 days without food, He was hungry. You're supposed to understand, yeah, of course He's hungry. He's been fasting for 40 days. And it's building off of that reality that the devil comes to Him and says to Him, all right, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And here is the lesson. Here's the principle. This is number one principle for continuing to walk in the power of the Spirit. That there is no discomfort or pain that excuses or justifies any sin. See, that's where Jesus just was. There is no discomfort or pain that excuses or justifies any sin. If you're unwilling to buy that, you cannot walk in the power of the Spirit. I'll tell a little story out of school. Sorry, Nancy, I wasn't thinking about this originally, but you're here. My sister, when her husband Ivan, and so many of you don't know Ivan that are here now. Ivan was, we referred to him as the mouse that roared. Ivan was just, Ivan, when he went into kidney failure, Nancy had to go in and he eventually became like the $6 million man. He was just filled with reconstituted yak parts. They had rebuilt him from all kinds of stuff. But he had kidney failure, and they took him into the hospital and found this out. Now he was going to have to go on dialysis because they mistakenly thought at that time he wasn't a good candidate for transplant, but they put him on dialysis, and so he was going to have to do that three times a week. And for anybody who's got experience with that, that's not a pleasant way to live. And one of the things they told my sister at that point, this is kind of early on, as they're discussing his treatment and his options as they go on, they look at her and they say, well, you know, if you need to divorce him, don't feel bad. That was the counsel. This is going to put you in a very difficult situation, or just what Brian was talking about in Sunday school. You've got a spouse who ends up with Alzheimer's, but there's no discomfort or pain that excuses or justifies any sin. I'm lonely. Yes. I'm hungry. Yes. I'm poor. Yes. And if that's not part of your mindset, you will not walk in the power of the Spirit. You've already defeated the process, though the Spirit may indwell you. So you've made an excuse for your sin based on some discomfort, some pain, be it physical, situational, emotional, whatever. But you've immediately robbed yourself of the ability to walk in the power of the Spirit if you've rejected that reality. But that's where Jesus was at that moment. His body ached for food. Satan said, well, then just turn this stone into bread. And he said, no, you don't get it. Life isn't just about whether or not I can sustain this physical body. Life is about my relationship with the Father. I can't do that. That's a whole different lifestyle. And in our day and age where ease and comfort and personal pleasure are the gods of our generation, then we wonder why we're powerless in the Holy Spirit. Because we don't understand this. It's extraordinary. Living in the power of the Spirit allows us to serve God as opposed to our desires and needs. Jesus couldn't let the temporary but present and urgent sense of desire and need allow him to act contrary to what he knew was the Father's will. And the spirit of the age is to pursue our passions. How often do we hear that? We even hear it in the church, don't we? There's books written on it. You've got to get your passion and pursue your passion. What about pursuing his passion? And his passion is to conform me to the image of Christ. That's how I get in step with the Spirit, because that's where the Spirit's going. And if I'm not going there, I can't walk with him. And neither can you. When we let the culture dictate what is right or wrong, political correctness or our feelings or anything else but the Word of God determine what's right or wrong, we will be powerless to confront sin in our lives or anywhere else. And so we've got a culture that says abortion is legal. Legal does not make right. Whatever my pain or discomfort, it cannot excuse or justify murder. It's a different mindset. The second, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Second principle, we must abandon all attempts to arrive at God's promises without pain in the cross. In this life you will have tribulation. Isn't that what Jesus said? And let me explain what I mean by our cross versus Jesus' cross, because our cross is not redemptive in that sense, only his was. But placing his will or his goal of conformity above our own is how we die to self. But if we're married to an idea of Christianity that's rooted in our comforts and desires being rights, which it's God's responsibility to see to, then we'll look at all self-denial and all suffering as wrong and aberrant, and we'll act to alleviate our discomforts at any cost. Because we reject what Jesus said, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." How do I define that? Our cross, quite simply, is anywhere that our will conflicts with or crosses his. We cannot battle sin apart from embracing the pain of self-denial. We can't. We can't. And so this is how you see Jesus. He's going to return in the power of the Spirit, because this is how he conquered. Third, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And in another place, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Here's the third principle. We must abandon all need for any perceived status in the eyes of any but God himself. God's opinion ultimately is the only one that matters. We see it in the fearlessness of Jesus, refusing to be influenced either by the smiles or the frowns of any or all but his Father. And how we personally court the favor of some, don't we? and fear the displeasure of others. Kids here, youngsters, you're not the only ones who deal with peer pressure. So do your parents. Because they want to be thought of by a certain category of people. Politically, socially, in business. And when Christians court the favor of the world or fear it, because we'll appear politically incorrect or irrelevant or old-fashioned or lacking in coolness or whatever the term is today, we can no longer battle sin, for we're seeking the world's blessing above the Father's approval. And in essence, we've become idolaters, and you can't walk in the power of the Spirit if you're an idolater. You can't miss it. Jesus is going to face these same three again, isn't he? And it's going to be on the cross. He's going to come to these very same temptations. If he didn't deal with them here in the power of the Spirit, he would never face them and conquer on the cross. He'll have to be willing to suffer the pain and the humiliation of crucifixion without sinning against his Father or his tormentors. He's going to have to say, I won't come off the cross. I'll let the cross finish its work. And he'll have to pray in the garden, not my will, but yours be done. And he'll have to refuse to prove who he is to those who taunt him by saying, hey, if you're the Christ, come down off the cross and save yourself. Same thing we saw in that third temptation. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself off the pinnacle. If Jesus were not walking in the Spirit, those contradictions would have overcome him, even as they often do us. But in this mindset, we live in a power that is far, far greater than our own. Let me close with this one thought. I know we've gone a little long. We've often used a phrase around here that the Christian life is meant to be and can only be lived in conscious, constant, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can live the Christian life. There's no other way. It is what Jesus purchased for us and what he afforded us in his resurrection and sending the Holy Spirit when he ascended on high. But just as anything else we are given, we have to take advantage of it in order to have the benefit of it. It does no good for a starving man to have a warehouse full of food if he won't enter it, unpack it, prepare it, and eat it. The believer absolutely must be aware of his or her need and consciously look to and call upon the Spirit to live in his power in living out the love that is his fruit in order to crucify the lusts of the flesh. There's no other way to do it. There's no other way. He does not animate us like puppets. We lean upon him in actuality and then find him sufficient in looking to him by faith. That's the way it works. This is the heritage that Christ has left us in his ascension. This is the privilege that belongs to us as children of the living God. And now the question is, will we take advantage of it? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word again, and for even in these high concepts, it is so extraordinarily practical. It speaks to everyday life. And the life you've called us to, not somehow to just have a better life the way the world thinks about a better life, but to have a life of wonder and grace and your Spirit living and working in us and leading us and drawing us to a whole new level of conformity to your image and your Spirit reigning within. I don't know, Father, if there are any here who don't know your saving grace, but I ask that your Spirit today would take that word and work a miracle in their hearts with it. And that gospel would be the power of God unto salvation for some who are gathered here even today. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might lay hold upon these truths and begin to live in them and walk in them in the privileges that Christ has given us in his death, burial, resurrection, and the sending of his own Spirit. And we ask those things in his name. Amen.